Thank you, Josh. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. I thought I'd get an amen right there. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for your ministry to us, your presence amongst us. As we come before your word at this time, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, you might be wondering, what is it that makes this passage an Advent text? After I just got done kind of explaining Advent to you in terms of this anticipation of the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, why is it that churches around the world will be reading this text? What is Advent about this text? And so let me kind of walk through the text a little bit in terms of why this is an Advent text, and then we're going to look at the story behind the passage, and then we'll kind of move in and through the passage a little bit more. So maybe the first thing we need to think about in terms of Advent and why this text is that we live in between times. We live in between Jesus' first coming and Jesus coming again. And that's kind of simple enough, but Jesus' first coming was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And so his second coming will be when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. So one of the ways to talk about the times that we live in are the already not yet times. That God's kingdom is already here. Jesus has already come. He has already died for our sins. He's been resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That the Holy Spirit has already been given. That already God's kingdom is present. But it's not yet here in its fullness. As we heard during our praises and pain time, that we have much to praise God for in terms of how God has been at work in our lives, God has been at work in the world and through the church. But we also have much pain, that the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, that we still have death, we still have sickness, we still have violence on the face of the earth. And so God's kingdom has come in Jesus, but it is not yet here in its fullness. And so we are in this in-between time, this already, this not yet. And our hope is, our good news is, that God will establish his kingdom in its fullness when Christ comes. So we have that hope, and we light candles symbolizing that and anticipating that. But we're in this in-between time. The next thing I want to say is the pastoral work that we see Paul doing here. And in some ways, it's what all pastoral work is about. It's about preparing the church for the coming and the arrival of Jesus. Look with me at verse 13. May the Lord strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. So here we are in this in-between time, this already not yet, anticipating Christ's return. And Paul feels the burden to prepare the church that he started in Thessalonica, to prepare that church for Christ's return. In many ways, that is the work of pastoring, trying to prepare a people for the coming of Christ, to be able to present them to Christ. And so that's what this text is doing here on this Advent Sunday. It's highlighting the need to prepare and be prepared for the arrival of Christ. And so this prayer that God would enable them to love more and more, this prayer that their hearts would be strengthened so that they would be blameless in holiness at the coming of Christ Jesus. Maybe one more angle to think about it. So the question becomes, if you are going to prepare a people for the coming of Christ, then what needs to be done in the preparation? What needs to be done to be ready? Maybe just a side note. So we have Rachel visiting with us this week. And Rachel doesn't live real far away, but she came down to visit. She hasn't been home in a while. And Vonda was just adamant that we be prepared for Rachel's arrival. And to be prepared for Rachel's arrival meant all kinds of things had to be done. All kinds of cleaning had to take place. Whenever anybody is arriving, there's got to be deep cleaning that takes place. Not just regular cleaning, but deep cleaning. And so it's about preparation. So that, yes, we're excited, we're anticipating that Rachel is coming, but at the same time, that means there is work to be done. And I need to ask the question, which I try to avoid, but I have to ask the question, what needs to be done in order to be ready for Rachel's arrival? Well, again, Paul is working with this church, and Paul's trying to get the church not simply ready for his arrival. He does hope to come visit them, but he's really trying to get the church ready for Christ's arrival, for Jesus' return. And so what needs to be done in this church to where it's fit, to where it's ready for the presence of Christ, for Christ's coming? And so that's a question I would kind of challenge each of us to ask as we go through this Advent season. What is it that needs to be done kind of in our lives in order for us to be fit, to be ready for Christ's coming? I know that you're probably thinking about things that you need to do in order to get ready for Christmas. Brother Mac and I were just talking in terms of, you know, we need to get a tree for this year. We don't have our tree up yet. We like to get a tree for the parking lot. It's one of the things we need to, quote unquote, do to be ready for Christmas. Well, instead of just thinking about what you need to do to be ready for Christmas, what are the things that you need to be doing? What are the things that we, that I, need to be doing in order to be ready for Christ's return? Big question that we have to kind of wrestle with. So Paul is wrestling with that question here, and in fact, he has kind of a to-do list for the church. Actually, it's almost a to-do list for God in order to be ready for Christ's return. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. The story behind our passage, it's a simple enough passage where Paul tells the church that he's thankful for them. He doesn't know how to give such gratitude for the joy that he has received from them, and that he prays. He prays night and day that the Lord might make a way for him to come and see them, and so that he can supply what is lacking in their faith, so that he can kind of get busy on the to-do list of what needs to be done. And then he's actually going to just break out in prayer. So that's kind of our text, but the story behind the text. If we were to look in Acts chapter 17, the first 10 verses, we would find the story of Paul starting this church. And Paul and his company, Silas and Timothy, Paul and his company are there in Thessalonica, and they go to the synagogue, and they began to teach the people in the synagogue about Christ as Messiah and Lord, about the salvation that God accomplished through Christ in terms of his death and his resurrection, and the opportunity to repent and to believe and to receive salvation. And he preaches there for three Sabbaths. So that's roughly, you know, 3 weeks or three weekends. Maybe he's there for a month, but he's there for this kind of relatively short time, and the church gets started. And there are people who hear the message that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him, and they believe and they receive salvation. And some of those people are Jewish and some of those people are Gentiles, but a church gets started. But with the start of this church, there's also controversy that the Jewish leaders in the synagogue are trying to tell the people that believed in Jesus that they're wrong, that Jesus isn't our Lord, and that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and that there's no salvation in Jesus. that there is only salvation if you continue with kind of the old covenant. And so great, it's a great disruption, great controversy, great disorder, and even a riot breaks out. And some of the people are able to get the host family, Jason and his family, get them arrested. Because here they are hosting, taking care of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they bring charges against them for hosting these people. They couldn't find Paul, but they found Jason, the host, and they have Jason arrested, and he has to post bond. So finally what the church does is, in the middle of the night, they sneak Paul and company out of town, send them on their way. And so Paul's only been there for about a month, and the church gets started, but there is all of this kind of persecution against the church coming from the synagogue and other parts of the city, and it gets so intense that they figure their best thing to do is to get Paul and company out of town. And so Paul's left, and he's moved on to Berea, and then he goes on down to Athens, and he's at this place where he's just, how is the church doing? I mean, can you imagine starting a church and 4 weeks later you have to leave because it's almost like you're too dangerous? And so Paul is wondering, how is the church doing? Are they surviving in the midst of all of the kind of the persecution and the adversity that they were facing? Well, here's what he does. He sends Timothy. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. He's already moved on. He's, you know, days away. But he sends Timothy back to find out how the church is doing. And then Timothy is there. We don't know how long he's there for, but he kind of figures out how the church is doing, what's going on, and he returns to Paul, and by now Paul is down in Corinth, and he reports to Paul about how the church is doing. And Paul writes this letter back to the church after he gets the report from Timothy. Go ahead and look with me at the kind of at the end of chapter 2, beginning of verse 17, and you can get a little bit of what's going on, the story behind here, 2:17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, by the way, that word torn is the word for orphaned. And so different translations will kind of put it different ways. Translation I'm using this morning, the older NIV, when we were torn away from you. Other translations, when we were orphaned from you. And kind of the point of that word being torn away or being orphaned, it's twofold. Number one is, nobody chooses to be an orphan of their own accord. Like, that's not something that you want to do. That's not something that you choose to do. That's not something that you joyfully do. That when you're orphaned, it's because something has happened to you, kind of against your will. And so part of the point there is that Paul's saying that I didn't want to leave you that fast. That he wanted to stay longer, but there was such adversity and such persecution that it seemed best to everyone for him to go ahead and move on and start another church, another place. But he was orphaned from them. He was torn from them. That wasn't his plan. The second thing that the word calls attention to by Paul kind of speaking this way is that orphans look forward to being reunited with their family. That the dream of the orphan is for the family to be reunited, to come back together. And so Paul is emphasizing that, one, it was against his will that he had to leave so quickly. And second, his hope is, his dream is, that the family would be reunited, that he would get to rejoin them. And so we'll kind of see that he will go on to talk about this. But very, very powerful imagery that he's using there. So brothers, when we were torn away from you, when we were orphaned from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother, and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. I mean, do you kind of feel where he's at? That he's had to move on, and he tried to set them up. He's concerned about them. He can't stand it any longer. He sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. Verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and your love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? So Paul gets the report back from Timothy, and he is rejoicing, and he still longs to return and visit them, but he is just filled with gratitude that his work has not been in vain, that God is still at work in this church, that they are still serving the Lord. Now, notice verse 10. He tells them what he prays. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And what is your question? What's lacking? He just heard a great report. It sounds like the church is ready for that day when Christ comes. And yet he says, night and day we pray that we may come and see you again so that we might supply what is lacking, what is deficient in your faith. What part of their lives together in Christ is lacking? What needs to be done? What's the to-do list in order to be ready for the coming of Christ Jesus? Verses 11 to 13 are quite interesting because Paul moves from telling them that he prays for them to just bursting out in prayer. And so notice he says, I pray for you that we might come. And then verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. So he moves from telling them that he's praying to just bursting out and praying. So he's praying, may God our Father himself and the Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. And look at verse 12. He continues the prayer. And I think the rest of the prayer is what is lacking. It's the to-do list that he wants to see done in the church. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So he's praying for the way to be cleared, but even more, he's praying for the Lord to make your love increase and grow and abound to overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. It's not that the church didn't love each other. It's just that they didn't love each other enough. That they need to love each other more and more deeply. That their love for each other needs to grow. It's not that there's no love, but the love is insufficient. The love is lacking. The love needs to grow. The imagery that comes to my mind is of plants. That you can have a plant and it's growing. I guess I'm thinking about gardening as much as anything. That you can have plants that are coming up, but they need to grow in order for there to be a harvest. And so it's not that there's no plants there. It's not that nothing's growing in the garden, but that it needs to increase. It needs to grow in order for there to actually be a harvest. And so one of his desires is to see the church. He senses this need that the church needs to grow, it needs to increase, that love needs to bear more fruit, that it needs to be increasing so that there's a harvest of that love. The other imagery that he uses is that it's abounding, that it's overflowing. And again, the imagery that comes to mind with this word is kind of like a river. And that you can have a river there, but what he's praying for is not that, hey, God, make a river, but it's, Lord, could you make this river? Would you make this river overflow? Abounding in love. So the church has love. Whether we think in terms of a plant sprouting up, whether we think in terms of a river. But what he senses needs to happen for the church to be really ready for the return of Christ is for this love to increase, for this love to overflow, that it would just abound. And notice that this is a prayer. May the Lord cause your love to increase and to overflow. I don't think they're going to get there by themselves. I don't think that Paul believes that just left to themselves, they'll start loving each other more. That the only way that this love is going to increase, that this love is going to overflow, is if the Lord brings it about in their midst. That the Lord will stretch them, the Lord will grow them, the Lord will bless them, the Lord will move amongst them and bring about this increase of love, this overflowing love. And did you notice that is for each other and then for everyone? When he uses this language that your love would increase and overflow towards each other, what he's getting at is life in the church. That those Christians in Thessalonica, that they would have such a deep love for each other that it's just increasing, that it's overflowing, that there is an unmistakable kind of commitment to each other and love for each other amongst them. And then second, that out of this love that they share together, that they wouldn't just confine it towards each other, but the others, the everyone else, that would be the people who are outside the church. So they wouldn't be a people that just loves each other in the church, but if you're not part of the church, you don't get the love. But that they would actually so love each other in the church that love just overflows to where they love everyone who's outside the church. Now, of course, you probably also can imagine, you know, what that would do if they just loved each other, but they didn't love people outside the church. Like, what kind of a God is that? And at the same time, if they just loved everybody outside the church, but they couldn't stand each other and they didn't love each other, then what kind of a God is that? And what kind of a church is that? And so his prayer is that their love would increase and overflow for each other, kind of the interior love, and that would also abound, overflow for those who are outside the church, beyond the church. And this is how they will be ready for Christ's return. And it will truly be a work of the Lord to bring them to this place. He uses an interesting phrase here that it's easy to skip over. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Paul is calling the church to imitate his love, Silas's love, Timothy's love. May your love increase and abound and overflow so that it begins to look like the love that we have for you. Question, what kind of love did Paul and Silas and Timothy have for the church at Thessalonica? Well, if you look back in chapter 2, won't read the whole thing to you, but he uses a couple of interesting images to kind of remind them of what his love looked like for them. He actually describes his love for them as a nursing mother. I know, you don't believe me. Go to chapter 2. Verse 1 Thessalonians. And let's go ahead. I'll go ahead and start at verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. It was not in vain. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. And the NIV kind of does a little bit with the metaphor, but if you have another translation, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother. I mean, that's literally what Paul is saying, that when we were with you, we were like a mother nursing her children. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just mind-blowing for me for a man to describe himself that way. But do you get the point of the imagery? The point of the imagery is rather than taking from them, he was giving of his very self to them. That rather than being there on a pretext of greed, rather than having a hidden agenda, that what love looked like was a nursing mother who is giving of herself, pouring her very life into her child. And so very powerful imagery. Can you imagine what a church would look like if as the church loved each other, they would love each other as nursing mothers? In other words, giving of their lives without the expectation of getting something in return. That if the church would pour itself out in love towards each other, not loving to get something, but loving purely to give. I mean, that's just what moms do. They give. Paul's saying, that's how I was when I was with you. That's the love that I want you to have for each other. To where instead of loving in order to receive or loving in order to get or loving with some kind of duplicitous motivation, that you love like a nursing mother nursing her child, that you pour your lives out into each other without an agenda of what you can receive back. He goes on, his metaphor, he moves to dad. So we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So now he moves from being nursing mom to being an encouraging dad. See, he's saying, you know that when we were among you, we were like a father to you who encourages, who instructs, who directs. See, the father had the power in the family. I mean, I know, you know that the wife, the mother, is the neck that turns the head. You know that. But I mean, the father in terms of the power structure, the father had that power. How did Paul use that power? Not to demean, not to humiliate, not to press down, but Paul used that power to encourage, to instruct, to build up. This is what love is to look like. So that we give rather than simply take, and we don't give in order to get, but we give in order to give life. That we use power not to somehow build ourselves up, not to somehow kind of bolster our position and call attention to our authority, but that we give, we instruct in order to build others up. that we use our position, we use our power as a father trying to nurture his children, that they might walk in the right way. So do you hear what Paul is saying needs to happen in the church in order for the church to be ready? Kind of the to-do list. And in some sense, it's even God's to-do list in the church, because Paul is presenting the church to the Lord to get the church ready for Christ's return. So my prayer is that you would love each other, that you would abound and overflow in love for each other and for those who are outside the church, as ours does for you, so that the love that you practice is not a love, well, I'll love you if I get this back, but it's I will pour myself into you without regard for what the return might be. And that I will use my authority, I will use my power, I will use whatever kind of position or strength I have to build you up, rather than to somehow build myself up. See, that's the love that he wants to see happen within the church in order to be ready for the return of Christ, for the church to be presentable to Christ. He goes on. Notice verse 13. Some translations, like the NIV that I'm using here, they make this kind of a third item on the prayer list. And other translations kind of show this as more the purpose for the love request. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Or it could be translated, could read, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, then down to verse 13, so that your hearts will be strengthened or will be established in blameless, established blameless in holiness, so that you will be ready for the presence of our God and Father. That their hearts would be strengthened, established, blameless in holiness. The heart, as we know today, just beats and pumps blood. That when we tend to think about how they thought about the heart, we would probably think more about our minds. I mean, we still use heart language, but we need to be clear that when Paul's using this heart language, that their understanding is that the heart is the place where you made your decisions. The heart is the place where you set your course for life, decision after decision after decision. We tend to think that you do that with your mind. We might use some heart language, but we tend to think about hearts just pumping blood. But in their world, in their anatomy, the heart, that's where your mind was. The heart is where you made your decisions. It's where you set your course for life, decision after decision after decision. And so do you hear kind of the prayer that your hearts would be established in this love, and that your hearts would be strengthened so that they are established in holiness? I think a lot of times when we kind of first hear this language and we think about it in terms of kind of a church context and our hearts being ready for Christ's return, I think we probably tend to think in terms of our past being wiped away. That we tend to think primarily in categories of forgiveness. That for my heart to be ready for Christ's return, then I need that forgiveness. And like we talked last week with Ezekiel, we need that kind of sprinkling. We need that cleansing. We need that washing. We need that kind of wiping away of our past. Okay, but the vision is very similar to Ezekiel's vision here. That our hearts would be established in holiness and this prayer for love, so that it's not simply about our past being wiped away, but it's about decision after decision after decision after decision being directed by love, so that our heart beats love, so that our heart beats holiness, that it's not a static thing, because our hearts are not static, our minds are not static. There is decision after decision after decision in terms of what you will do that day, how you will respond in this relationship, what you will do in response to what just happened to you, your course of action. That our course of action, beat after beat after beat, would be established in holiness. That holiness becomes kind of the tenor of our life. That it's the movement that we make. Are you getting the picture? That for the church to be ready for the coming of Christ Jesus, it's not enough simply to have the past removed or wiped clean, that there's got to be this growing love in their midst, in their hearts, to where they are established in this holiness, that their hearts are established in a blameless holiness. That's what Paul's after. Now, we don't often, at least I don't think we do, we don't often connect love and holiness the way that Paul does. We tend to think about love one way and holiness another way. And usually if I say love, then there's a sense of warmth. And if I say holiness, there's a sense of coldness, unless it's the fire of hell. That we tend to see kind of holiness in terms of almost a scary word. And we think about love in terms of something that is warm and something inviting. But I want you to realize Paul doesn't have that gap. That Paul actually sees love as the key to holiness. That holiness is a life that is set apart to God. That holiness is a life that conforms to God. That holiness is a life that is marked by the very presence of God. That something is holy only to the extent that it belongs to God, that God fills that with God's presence, and that it conforms to God. Okay, so take the pulpit, for example. Okay, the pulpit is considered kind of a holy piece of furniture. It's not just like a lectern that you would find in a classroom, or that a politician would make a speech from, or that you would find as an anchor desk at the news at the newsroom. The pulpit is considered sacred and holy, set apart to God. Well, why is this holy? Why is it set apart to God? Well, it's set apart to God because from this place, only God's word is to be spoken. Okay, so it's holy because it's set apart to God for the purposes of God. Only God's word is to be spoken from this pulpit. And as such, it hosts God's presence. That God is present in God's word. And so this furniture is considered to be sacred, considered to be holy, because it is set apart to God. It hosts the word of God, and God is present in God's word. And so this furniture, best furniture can, is to be conformed to the word of God. Okay, and hopefully it's somewhat conformed to the word of God, to the character of God, just in terms of how it's constructed. We might not think of it being holy if it was maybe decked out with diamonds and sparkling. Okay, we think that there's something kind of simple about the word of God and how the word of God comes to meet us where we are, the very depths of our humanity. And so it's made in a somewhat simple kind of way. Okay, apply that to people, to us. That a people is holy, a church is holy, a congregation is holy, to the degree that it is set apart and belongs solely to God. To the degree that God fills that people with God's very presence. And to the degree that that people conforms to the way of God, conforms to the heart of God. And what we discover is that God is love. And so there's not great distance between holiness and love, because holiness is about being set apart to God to where you conform to the character of God. And what we see about God's character, God's way, is that God is a God of love. God is a God of redemption. God is a God of transformation. So love is the key to holiness. That as the church increases in its love for one another, as God does such a work in them, that they pour themselves out to each other, not thinking about what they can get in return. That as they build each other up, rather than just trying to build themselves up, that very working of the Spirit to bring about that kind of loving is what establishes them blameless in holiness, so that they will be ready, so that we will be ready for the coming of Christ Jesus. Now, those of you who know 1 Thessalonians know what's coming. And some of you have probably read ahead. In chapter 4, he starts instructing them. And you know where the instruction goes. It goes to holiness. In verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be made holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And then what does he go on to talk about in verse 9? Brotherly love. And that they just need to grow in that love more and more. So, he prays for love, that they would abound and increase, so that their hearts would be strengthened, that they would be blameless in holiness. And then he instructs them about holiness, and then he instructs them about love. Do you see how you have love, and holiness in between? He prays for love, he prays for holiness, he instructs in love. Love is the context of holiness. Love is the foundation of holiness. That there's not going to be any true holiness if there's not love. And you can't really talk about holiness if you don't have love. And at the same time, you can't really talk about love if it's not issuing holiness. Can I say that again? You can't really talk about being a loving congregation if that love is not issuing in holiness. But you're not going to get holiness without this context, this foundation of love. Got to have them both. And if you only have one, you don't really even have that. So praying for love, praying for holiness, instructing in holiness, instructing in love. And in this particular letter, when Paul talks about holiness, you saw it, he's especially concerned with sexual purity. So the church, each of you, would control your body in a way that is honorable, a way that is holy to the Lord, rather than in lust like the rest of the world does. Or you could also translate it, and some of your translations might have this, that church, each one of you would learn to or would acquire a wife in a way that is holy and honorable, pleasing to the Lord, rather than in lust like the rest of the world does. So whether it's about controlling your own body or whether it's about the manner in which you pursue marriage, that you would operate in a way that is holy and honorable and not like the rest of the world? You know, there may be no arena that is more tempting than our sexual desires. And if I understand what Paul is saying here, and I kind of put this together, then when it comes to our sexual desires, that we are to love rather than take. That we are to be like nursing mothers. That our sexual desires should be submitted to this love that is the love of a nursing mother, to where it's not about taking, but it's about giving of ourselves, to where we don't give in order to get, to where we don't love in order to get something or to get a body, but that we actually give without trying to take. That our sexual desires would be submitted to this kind of a love. And in terms of the fatherhood imagery, that our sexual desires would be submitted to the kind of love to where it's about building the other one up for their well-being rather than exploiting power for what we want to get out of it. Are you kind of seeing it? That this love that Paul is calling for, this holiness to where we are set apart to God and we practice this love, that it is to be pressed out into every arena of our living. And perhaps Timothy brought back a report about this church that they are struggling with sexual temptation. I'm sure they would in the Greco-Roman world that was oversexed as much as our world. That the church needed this purity, but the only way they were going to get this purity is if they increase in love for one another, to where their whole life is compelled by this love, to where you give without trying to take. That your whole living is compelled by this love to where you're concerned about building the other up rather than simply using your power to get what you want, to satisfy yourself. He prays that the Lord would build them up in this manner so that they are actually fit for Jesus coming. It's interesting to me, and we mentioned this, I think, last week, but I got to go back to it. Go to chapter 5. Pick it up at verse 16. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. And then he prays. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Paul's hope for the church isn't simply that the church is going to try harder. Yes, he writes to them. He gives them instructions so that they know what to do, and they'll put forth effort to change and to do this. But his ultimate hope is in God. That God is the one who will bring about this transformation within the church. That God is the one who will bring about this transformation within the personal lives of the church. That God is the one who will enable them to grow in love and overflow in love so that they practice a love of a nursing mother, so that they practice the love of an encouraging father. That instead of loving to get or just building self up and using position for self, that they will love in such a way that it conforms to the very character of God, the holiness of God, that they will love in such a way even at the most personal levels of sexual desire. That they will love in such a way that they put others first. And they give and they build up rather than taking and promoting themselves. And his confidence is that God is the one who will bring it about. That God will make the church fit for the arrival of Christ Jesus through the giving and working of his Holy Spirit. I would challenge you this Advent season to kind of keep before you two things. To keep before you, one, the question, what do I need to do to be ready? And even broaden it out, what do we need to do to be ready? But don't just keep it broad, what do we need to do to be ready? It's got to be personal. And what we see Paul doing here is if the church is going to be ready, it just can't be the church's public testimony. It also has to be their personal lives. Their very personal lives. So what do we need to do to be ready for Christ's coming? That's the first thing I want you to kind of keep in front of you this Advent season, that question. The second thing I would challenge you to keep in front of you is this prayer. That we pray that for ourselves, we pray that for each other, we pray that for this congregation, that the Lord would make our love increase for one another. That we would overflow, that we would abound, that our love for one another would be growing. So that we actually love like a nursing mother, we love like an exhorting father, that we have this kind of love so that we are established in holiness. Not simply our past forgiven and wiped away, but our whole disposition is changed so that we are established more deeply and deeply, decision after decision, so that everything that we do, it's compelled by God's love for us in Christ Jesus. So I put the prayer, the gist of the prayer, on the front of the bulletin. Put it on your cell phone or whatever to where you look at it constantly. But this Advent season, in preparation for the coming of Christ, I would encourage you to keep this prayer before you. Keep the question in front of you. Keep the prayer before you. And live with the confidence that the one who calls us to it is faithful and will bring it about in our midst. He will make us fit for the coming of Jesus. I invite you to stand, and we are going to close with communion as we normally do. And Josh, if you guys would come and lead us in sanctuary, make me a sanctuary. Because a sanctuary, as you know, is a place where God abides. It's a temple. And so our prayer is that God, you would so abide in us that we are marked by your love and that we are established in holiness. So I invite you to sing. I invite you to come, take the bread, take the cup, return to your seats, and then we will take communion together.